to you. I'm happy you're here, glad to be with you. We have been talking about opposition to Jesus last week, and this week we are going to again. I think the weather's kind of appropriate for that topic out there. It's kind of blustery and gray and kind of yucky looking. So that's kind of the way we feel about these topics. In a way, they're sort of heavy. Last week, we looked at the opposition by the religious authorities to Jesus. And really, it was with a view to teach us about how we are sometimes in the place of being in opposition to Jesus. And my prayer was that we would recognize ourselves as we saw the way they opposed him and the way that we sometimes can too. This week it's a slightly different viewpoint. We're going to look at the opposition to Jesus that came from the demonic world. And really this lesson is more to instruct us in how we are to respond when we are attacked ourselves by the same enemy that was behind all of these attacks of Jesus. This is going to highlight for us the great superiority of Jesus over this other supernatural aspect of the world, these darker angels and the legions of Satan. But it's all with a view to really prepare us and encourage us that we'll know how to behave, because this same enemy is still in the business of causing grief to people who follow Christ. I was listening to somebody the other day that was talking about how you almost never hear about a forest fire in the Northwest. It won't be long until we'll start seeing the pictures, you know, in the news of the fires in California and the fires in Arizona or Colorado or so forth. But almost never do you hear about it happening in the state of Washington, even though it is filled with giant trees. And the reason for that is that there's just so much rain in Washington, especially between the mountain range and the ocean. That area of Washington is so wet that the ground is almost completely saturated at all times. And so that when there is lightning that strikes, because it strikes up there just like it does in Southern California, or where there's a careless camper, they're careless in Washington too, not just in California, it doesn't have a chance to get a flame going because there's so much dampness in the ground. There's so much that is there to retard the flame. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this lesson, because I thought that's really what we need to be about, being so saturated in the Word of God, being so filled up with the Lord Jesus and His Spirit, that when we have lightning strike from the enemy, when he comes against us with his fiery darts, as Paul describes them, we will not be vulnerable to that so that a big forest fire can get going. We will be so full of the Spirit of God and so completely drenched in His Word that there will be a way that this fiery dart is extinguished, that there will be a way that His attack is overcome by the steps of guidance that we receive from the Spirit. And so as we look at these aspects of this conflict between Jesus and the demonic world, I hope that you'll be asking the Lord to show you how it is that He wants to make you even more saturated, more wet, more prepared, more invulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Because believe me, he's out there wanting to attack you. We're going to look, first of all, at just how to understand these two kingdoms a little bit. And then through the passages that you were given to read this week, we're going to look at the danger of being accustomed to evil, and then dealing with this enemy when we don't have perfect faith. So if you'll turn first to Mark 3, we're going to look at these two kingdoms. Just by way of a little bit of background, we talked a little bit about the enemy when we studied the temptation of Jesus. There's far more to say than we said then or that I'll say now. But I just want to remind you of the facts, that there was this ancient rebellion before Eden, before the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve. There was this rebellion where the angel Lucifer, who was a wonderfully beautiful angel, became proud and wanted himself to be in the place of God. And in that rebellion, he was joined by a number of the angels. And so when they were cast down, there was this force of darkness that has been operating ever since. And during the lifetime of Jesus on this earth, there was a particularly wild outbreak of all of this demonic activity. And that's because they knew Jesus. They had all been up in heaven with him. They knew his mission. They knew what he had come for. And so from the moment of his birth, the enemy was trying to derail the mission. Right from Herod's murderous idea to go in and kill all the babies in Bethlehem, that was inspired by Satan. Right up through to this point that we're going to read about him now and on right to the cross. there was an attempt by Satan to absolutely undo what Jesus had come to do. There is a place that they are all going to go. It's already created. Scripture tells us that hell was created for Satan and his angels. You know, hell wasn't created for people. However, anybody that wants to choose to rebel also against God, we'll get to go there too. But it was created for Satan and all of his forces. And one day they will go there. We have it clearly laid out in the scripture. Their sentence has been pronounced already of doom. It just hasn't been carried out yet. Their punishment hasn't been carried out yet. And so one day, you can read in Revelation 20 as well as other places, there will be this complete annihilation of them. But in the meantime, Satan and all of his group are very busy with the work of tempting everybody to try to draw them into sin and going after with a view to destruction. That is the agenda of Satan. There is nothing constructive about Satan. He has nothing to produce that's good in all. He wants to thwart God. He's still carrying on this anger at God, and he's trying to thwart his plans and to destroy as many people in the process as he can. And so throughout the scripture, there's some very interesting names and descriptions that are given to him. Prince of darkness, roaring lion, adversary, destroyer, accuser of the brethren, murderer, liar, father of lies, and more. All of those. Those describe the kind of work and activity and motivation that drives Satan, and he's been at it for a very long time. While there's much that we don't understand about the way demons work, especially as we read these stories about people who are demon-possessed and we ponder about how all that works, there's a lot we don't understand, a lot we're not told. What we are told, and especially as we read about Jesus dealing with this world, we must never lose sight of the fact that he is the truth. And so nothing that is in Scripture is there just to accommodate the ignorance of the day, you know. And that's something that many people who don't want to deal with the supernatural and the miraculous say, well, those people were really just sick. And Jesus, knowing that they were ignorant in that day, they didn't know all that we know about medical and mental, conditions, that he was just accommodating their ignorance. Don't you believe that? Truth doesn't do that. So there's reality here. And while there was this immense outbreak during the time of Jesus, it when you read the whole of the history of God's people, it's not a constant thing that it, to this degree that there's so much going on. But certainly while Jesus was here, as I said, they were trying to thwart him big time. And so there was a lot then. But also, I must never lose sight of the fact that he still is a formidable enemy, and he really still is working, and he is using his angels to do as much misdeeds as they can come up with, as much destruction, as much difficulty, as much thievery, as much anger, all of the negative things that can produce alienation and difficulty. These are his specialties. And so as we begin to look at this opposition, let's read in Mark 3, beginning with chapter 20 at just how these two kingdoms relate to each other. And he came home, this is of Jesus, talking of Jesus, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now here is a real contrast here of these two kingdoms. Here is a time in the life of Jesus and his disciples when there was so much wanted of him, that the crowds were just around him constantly, to the point that he didn't even have time to eat, he and the disciples. There already was this opposition growing on the part of religious authorities. And this undoubtedly was a great concern to Jesus' family. You know, the kingdom that Jesus was preaching was so different than the expectation among the leaders especially, but among really even the whole of the Jewish people. It was just so different. And then these things that were happening and all this opposition, it was just too much for his family. They didn't get it. And we know that there are other times when the brothers, especially, of Jesus just do not quite understand what he's about and are not following him. Mary, though, she always knew that his destiny was something really great. I know that she didn't understand it all here either. And so they're trying to protect him. They're trying to protect him from this opposition of the religious establishment. But he doesn't need their protection, of course. He's able to take care of himself. And as they come with these wrong understandings about the kingdom, and when they see all of these things that Jesus is doing and they hear the words he's saying, instead of them allowing their wrong understanding to be corrected, they decide that the way to respond to him is just to get rid of him. How do you like correction? How do you take it when someone says something that is clearly showing up you are failing? Nobody likes correction. Nobody wants to be called to the principal's office. You know, we want to always have everybody think we're really doing a good thing. But this was very convicting to me as I was reminded of how they were not interested in his correct truth. They were interested in maintaining their own status quo, maintaining the way they were regarded as the very special religious people. And so it led them to do really dreadful things. They cannot refute his teaching. They cannot explain away his wonderful miracles and works that he's doing. They have nothing from the Old Testament that they can use to show that he is not really the Messiah. And since they can't do that, all they're left with as an activity, just like a little child. When they can't do anything else, they just call each other names. They just stand around and say, you know, I know who you are, you're bad, and my dad can whip your dad or whatever. You know, it's about that level. They begin to say, he can do all those things, yeah, but he does it by the power of the devil. Why he's the representative of the devil. That's what they're saying of him, that he really is Satan's representative. And in this foolishness, but in this horrible, blasphemous kind of accusation that they're making, I'm sure that there were horrified looks and feelings on the part of the disciples, but Jesus just begins to deal with them in the way that he always does, with strength and with truth. And he begins, first of all, to point out how illogical their arguments are, how really stupid it is to say, well, he can cast out demons, yes, but he does it by the ruler of the demons. And as he points out, that's pretty stupid, because there is no way that would make any sense at all. But then he goes further. Look back at verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He's talking about the cross. He is pointing ahead to the fact they don't get it yet. But this is another time when he is telling them that the day is coming when he will absolutely be able to bind this for all people. Jesus has no problem with standing Satan right now. He has no problem in overcoming him. He's vastly superior. There is no difficulty here. But for all of us on our own, we are outclassed by this terrible enemy. We cannot withstand him. In my flesh and with my wits, I am no match for Satan. He's a lot smarter. He's a lot more powerful. And he's a lot deadlier. And so Jesus is saying to them, understand that there will be a time when I will bind this man, this person, this horrible force of evil. And it is at the cross, of course, that that happens. And from the cross comes forgiveness, the very next verse. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. This is what the cross is providing for every one of us. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Here's what he's putting forth in very simple terms, is that the cross is not only going to bind the strong man and overwhelm his power, but it is going to be the place where forgiveness will be possible for every one of us who has uttered all sorts of things that are worthy of death. But we can find forgiveness here with him. But for the one who will not take this gift of Christ, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to minister the gift of Christ to each heart who comes in reception. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to make this happen, that we get new life in Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this cleansing for us because of the blood of Christ that's given at the cross. And for everyone who says, no, I don't want it, I won't take it, I don't even need it, which is what these religious authorities were doing. Where else are you going to go for forgiveness? There is no other remedy. That's why this is the unforgivable sin, is that there is an absolute rebellion against receiving the gift that is available for that. So if you ever have worried about committing the unforgivable sin, just understand that it's only when you put yourself out of reach of the cross by resisting Jesus that that is possible. And so if you are a child of the Lord, you don't have to worry about this. You are in the place where this wonderful remedy is always there for you. But I must never lose sight of the fact that this victory is found only in Jesus. Nobody else has defeated the enemy. He's the only one. If, you know, we think about defeat and victory in terms of the things that we can be a part of and we can look at. I mean, if you're a basketball fan or your husband is, then you had the television on last night and the final game of this college championship was being played out. Well, there have been weeks of games, you know, that they have been weeding out all of the teams, and then finally somebody comes on top. But it'll be a different person next year, a different team. That's not what kind of victory we're talking about here. We're talking about an utter and absolute and, you know, impossible for any other person kind of victory. It is only God himself who is able to accomplish this, and he has given it to us because of his grace and mercy. But unless I have a specific contact, a specific relationship, a specific new life given to me in Jesus, I'm not in contact with this victory. And so it makes it in very stark terms. Here is victory and here is defeat. And victory is only in Jesus, and every other way of living is defeat. We will be no match for the enemy. Well, let's turn over to Luke 8 and look at one of the specific conflicts then that really sets forth this contrast of the two kingdoms in very, very clear terms as we read about this man who's filled with demons. And this is in Luke 8, beginning in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out unto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now here is a really pitiful situation and a very extreme situation. This man is possessed by so many demons that his life has been made utter misery. I mean, some say because he says legion, that that might mean the several thousand that made up a Roman legion. I don't know that that's implicated, but certainly it means a lot of them. And he had had this condition for a very long time. And that as Jesus sets foot on the land, this man rushes out to meet him. Well, the demons make him do that. And they start screaming at Jesus. They know who he is. But they're afraid of what he's going to do to them. And maybe they thought the screaming and this confrontation immediately would scare away the disciples or something, and Jesus would go with him. Because they understand that he is superior. When the man falls down before him, it's not in worship, mind you. It's that these demons know that he is superior, and they're unable to do anything else. He is so much superior to them that they must fall down in front of him. But this man's life had been just unbearable. There was so much violence in his life that it had caused him to be completely shunned and isolated by everybody. He didn't even live in a home. He lived out in the tombs. Places where they buried people in that day were usually caves. And within one cave, there would be a lot of room for many, many different bodies to be buried. And so this was the place, unclean as it was, and horribly isolated. This is where he had been forced to live because of this way. He wasn't even able to take care of himself. He couldn't keep clothes on. This was the extent of the violence and the craziness inside of him. Mark's account of this says that he cut himself with sharp stones. You know, so he was even abusing himself because of this terrible situation with so many demons being there. These are powerful and dangerous demons. And they are making this man's life absolutely hellish. Why he had them, we don't know exactly how they get into him. We don't know that. We're just told this is the fact. What a contrast this was. Here is the Lord of light, and standing in front of him is the miserable product of these forces of darkness that have just ruined this man's life. And they don't want Jesus to do anything to them. They're trying to get him to leave. That, you know, what do we have in common? They're saying, what do we have to do with each other? But, you know, Jesus couldn't leave that man at their mercy. It's not time yet that Jesus is going to judge these or carry out the judgment against these demons. But he would not leave that man in that situation. And that reminds me of his tender and compassionate heart and how he cares for them. They say, "Don't torment me." They knew that he had the power to torment them. And actually, that's what the sentence is. If you read in Revelation 20, it talks about how they're tormented forever, night and day, once they are sent to the abyss. The abyss is the place that the final judgment will be carried out. For Satan and his demons, and they didn't want to go there already. And so they're saying, "Don't do this. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't torment us." And what they do is really a strange thing in verse 32. "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." Now, what is this about? I have no idea. I wish I could tell you something just wonderfully profound, but this is a very mysterious thing. What I can tell you is that Jesus didn't direct them to do this. He did give them permission to do it. Why the demons wanted to go into the swine, I have no idea. Why it is that they caused him to rush off the cliff and drown in the water, I have no idea. It does reveal how destructive demons are. I mean, you know, this is their order, is to be destructive. And that certainly would demonstrate that. But exactly why all this took place, I cannot tell you. I just know that it shows very definitely that they are horribly dangerous and destructive, and that you don't want them in you. You don't want them around you. You don't want them having any kind of foothold in your life, because this is what the result is. In verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. I mean, this was pretty amazing. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Isn't that interesting? They weren't frightened of the demons when they were in him. They're frightened of him being normal. And all the people, of those who had seen it, reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Most likely this man is a Gentile. This was an area where a lot of Gentiles lived. We don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't say. Probably those who kept the pigs were Gentiles. Some people have thought that Jesus wanted them all to die because there were Jews keeping them and they shouldn't have been keeping pigs, but that's probably not true. It's probably that they were Gentiles. His compassion has been sufficient, and his power is certainly sufficient, that he has given this man freedom. He has given him peace. He's restored his life to him. He's given him what had been denied him for a long time, which was just simple, peaceful, loving existence. Not isolated, not abusive to himself, not violent to other people, but just life. And he had been given his right mind back. And that scared the people to death. What's going on here? You know what? They had begun to be very familiar. And they had begun to just kind of, you know, accommodate the fact that this abnormal circumstance was right there in their midst. They'd gotten used to it. They'd gotten accustomed to the fact that this man was crazy. And they had to put chains around him, but then he could break those. He was a threat to them, but it's a threat that they had sort of gotten used to for a long time. And when he was no longer in this horrible situation, you would have expected they would have rejoiced. But instead, they were scared. They were afraid at what it was that Jesus might maybe do to them. I don't know what it was that they were afraid. Some have theorized that they were afraid that maybe everybody would lose their herds, that maybe Jesus was coming to wipe out all the livestock or something. I don't know. Obviously, money meant a great deal more to them than the life of this man. And Jesus is affirming, no, the life of one man is worth far more than any material thing that you can come up with. So here is this absolute contradiction, it seems, just from reading about it, that they would not be rejoicing over his deliverance, that they would not be glorifying God or wanting to know more about this man who had such power that he could do this, that he could deliver a man back to his right mind. They don't want that. They want him to leave. And so he does. Jesus doesn't ever stay where he's not wanted. And so when they say, "Oh, leave us," and this is not like when Peter sees the glory of God and realizes his own sinfulness, that incident that we looked at earlier this year when he says, "Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It's not like that. They're saying, "Please leave us, get out of our territory. We don't want you around." And so Jesus does. The man, of course, who's been delivered has an entirely different perspective on it. His gratitude is such that he begs Jesus to be able to go with him. I'm sure that he wondered at how people would treat him, since they were, you know, they weren't thrilled. I'm sure that he might have wondered about what would happen once Jesus went away. Would the demons come back into him? Would there be a problem? And so he begs to go with him. But Jesus says to him, no, go back. Now, this is such a different thing. Jesus has been telling people, don't tell anybody. But it's probably because he was a Gentile. So it was a different kind of situation altogether when Jesus said, go back and tell everybody what wonderful things God has done for you. There wouldn't be the same difficulty among a Gentile population as there was among a Jewish population, where they tried to make him king and you know, got things going in a way that was not at all what he wanted. But that wouldn't have happened among Gentiles. And he's so obedient. Scripture tells us that's exactly what he did. He proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He became a witness among the Gentiles for the very great power of Jesus. I don't ever want to forget this destructive nature of evil. I don't want to be like these citizens that get so accustomed to evil, that it's so familiar, that it's just everywhere, it's around, that they forget what it is that evil is out for, and that's to destroy. We can do that, you know, because we live in an environment that is steeped with evil, and it just begins to be so familiar. We've encountered it, we've heard it, we've seen it, you know, it's like, you know, I'm always amazed at people who get attached and keep exotic animals at home. And, you know, every little bit we'll have a story. Not too long ago there was one about a chimpanzee that just, you know, completely devastated the life of this man. I mean, if he's still alive, he's clinging to life. And I can't imagine that he'll ever survive. Now, chimpanzees we think of as being kind of, you know, sort of, they're the people that are in the movies. I mean, not people. They're the creatures that are in the movies. And we dress them up as though they were people. And, you know, we don't think about a chimpanzee as being this really real. It's still a wild creature. And that's what happened. This creature attacked this man who thought he knew all about chimpanzees. Sometimes we're that foolish with the way we regard the work of our enemy. His nature is to destroy us. He really is a roaring lion. He really is trying to find the best way to destroy us, to destroy our relationships, our families, our peace of mind, our health, you name it. They're out there. I think maybe these people might have been more afraid of what Jesus might do to change something else in their life. And I'm just like that sometimes. Are you ever afraid that Jesus might want to utterly change something about you or about your circumstances, and it scares you because you're familiar with this? Even the things that you would admit are out of joint, you're afraid about what it might be for it to be in the hands utterly of Jesus with this kind of power. He can change everything. And so sometimes I'm just like these people of this section, and I just want to say, well, I'm familiar with the way things are going already, Lord. Just leave me alone. Go away. I think I'm doing okay. And I know this isn't quite right over here, but I think I can. I've worked it out so far. You know, the chimpanzee has been living in my house very nicely now for quite a few years, and I'll just keep it there. No, it doesn't work out very well if I forget. It is not something that I am equipped to deal with in my own. It is not something that I must ever become indifferent about. Now, you see, one of the things I really prayed as I prepared this is that I would have an understanding of the balance here, and so would you. Because we can get so extreme on either side of it. The Lord has given us absolute victory. That is what he did at the cross. And he reminds us through many pages of Scripture that he is greater. And I don't have to be constantly afraid of the boogeyman, you know, seeing a demon everywhere and rushing around and being constantly in fear that something terrible is going to happen to me. I am indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I have been given this power so that I'm no longer in bondage to sin, and I'm no longer unwilling victim. I can be a victim of Satan, but it's when I choose to be so. And so I want to keep this balance here. I don't want to forget that his agenda is destruction and that he is powerful. And it is not just a little literary phrase. When they speak of him in the scripture, in those names that I just read for you, of the roaring lion trying to devour someone, that's not just an image of some sort of speech turn that sounded good there. It's reality. That is really what he is. But I've got the Savior if I belong to him. And so I don't have to be inordinately afraid of him. It's just that I've got this amazing choice that I can choose foolishly to believe that I can deal with him on my own. And this is telling me, do not ever forget that the nature of this enemy is pure evil. Let's go on back to Mark in chapter 9 and read this last encounter of Jesus with the demonic world. Beginning in chapter 9 with verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Peter, James, and John. And they've had this amazing experience where they see Elijah and Moses, and you remember that great story. Well, they've just come from this amazing experience. They come down the mountain where the rest of the disciples are, and this is what they find. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Here's such an interesting story to me that shows me insight into the disciples and insight into this father, and then subsequently insight into myself and my own imperfect faith. They've come down to this great commotion, and what has happened is that while they were up on the mountain, this father brought his son, and the disciples couldn't do this. Now, these disciples had been given power to cast out demons. When they were sent out to minister by Jesus, he gave them this power. They knew how to do this, they thought. they probably thought they had this healing thing down. And so, lo and behold, they fail. And the scribes are there, and they're gleeful, I think, by catching them in this failure. And so they draw them into this argument, something that, you know, Jesus would never be drawn into this little did not exchange with the Pharisees or the scribes. But I think that's exactly what was happening with these disciples, because they were feeling a bit defensive, I suspect, and bruised by the fact that in a very public way they had failed. And so Jesus comes down and hears the story, and here's this man who has this very sorrowful situation. His son, who's demon-possessed, is just continually in danger. Again, the demons are out for destruction, and they are trying to destroy him, sometimes in the fire, sometimes in the water. And so out of his his anguish, this father has brought the boy to try to find help. Now, he had belief because he believed enough to bring him. He, you know, he thought maybe there was something that could be done. And here, you know, he's just met with this sad thing that these disciples failed. And so I'm just sure that his heart fell and he was so discouraged, and what faith he had began to shrink because it didn't happen the way he wanted it to. And when Jesus is made aware of this, I mean, we get this little insight into his heart of frustration and sadness over his disciples. When he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" He's not talking about the father of this son. He's not talking about the crowd. He's talking about his disciples. They're the ones that should have known better. What happened to them? Well, it's very telling to me that right at the very end of that passage I read, after all of this is said and done, privately they take Jesus aside and they question him. Why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast it out? Their pride, you see, had happened along the way. They had been indeed able to cast out spirits before. You can read when they go out on this first ministry tour and they come back, they're just rejoicing and they say, "Oh, Jesus, even the spirits are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says to them then, it's a warning they didn't take, but Jesus says, "Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." They were forgetting that. They were feeling like they knew this stuff, boy. You know, they were the ones, "You've got a problem, bring it to me. I can take care of it." And you see, by the fact that Jesus says this kind can only go out by prayer, makes me know they hadn't even prayed. They had this thing down. Yeah, let me say the right words, it'll happen. Oh, no, it didn't. Never once in this whole story do they ever say to Jesus, "Help us. Show us what we did wrong." Never once do they say, "Would you heal the boy, Jesus? We couldn't." So you see, here's the problem. They thought they could deal with Satan because they had before. They thought they could do this problem with no problem. They thought they could take care of this difficulty, even though Jesus was up on the mountain, without even praying, because their pride had gotten them. Well, here then is the father who teaches me so much too. As I said, he had some belief because he brought the child. And he also has unbelief because he says, "If you can do anything, Jesus," you know, he's doubting because he saw the disciples fail. "If you can do anything, would you help us?" And Jesus looks back at him and says, "If," he points out, he puts light right on the fact that his faith is not there. He shows the man because he wants more than even to heal the son. He wants to bring the man to wholeness. And he says, "Look at what you're saying. You have doubt, you don't believe." And he gives him then though such encouragement when he says, "Everything is possible. Everything is possible for those who believe." And in an instant, I love this man because he didn't grow defensive like the disciples did. He sees the terrible yawning hole where there should be faith. He sees what's lacking in him. But he also grabs right on to that encouragement that Jesus gave him. And so his words that are so wonderful, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Listen, that's where every one of us ought to be at all times. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we believe. Yes, the Lord has taught us. Yes, we've seen him work. But do you ever begin to doubt that this is what the Lord wants to do in this situation? Do you ever begin to question whether somehow maybe you haven't qualified for this goodness of God? Do you ever begin to say, "Have I imagined this? Is this too hard? Is this too difficult? Is this too big?" Whatever. Of course we do. And we need to do what this man does, not what the disciples do. The disciples went into defensive mode. I'm sure what they were saying to those scribes was, you know, "Well, I did it a lot before. I certainly can do this." But, you know, that's what I can be like too. Oh, when I see how pitiful my faith is, or when I fail big time, instead of being defensive and say, well, yeah, but last year I was really a good Christian. Last week I did this thing better. I just need to be like this humble man who said, absolutely, Lord, I do have unbelief. Help me in that unbelief. And is he willing? Absolutely, he's willing. As quickly as he delivered his child from these demons, this Lord gave this father new life to. He gave him encouragement. He gave him a picture of the one who was able to meet every difficulty, to meet every problem. And there it was. Just acknowledge in humility and expect help. That's the stance that I want to take every day of my life. To acknowledge my weakness, to acknowledge my failures, to acknowledge how absolutely unable I am in myself to deal with life, but at the same moment to say, oh Lord, I need your help. I know I'm going to get it. And this is what he's so eager to do. Their lack of prayer, the disciples' lack of prayer, is just so convicting, because that's exactly where I find myself sometimes. I've thought I could work it out. I've thought I could do this. And suddenly there is this stabbing conviction. I haven't even prayed about this. So I don't want to be satisfied with weak faith. I want to do something about it. The disciples were, I think, in danger of being satisfied with their, their dismal failure. And this man was in danger of that, of just going away and saying, oh, well, I tried Jesus. It didn't work. And we're like that, too. We're in danger of it, too. So I don't want to be so foolish. You know, I don't want to just go to the doctor and find out why I'm feeling so horrible and get the diagnosis. If there's something that can be done about it, I want the medicine, or I want the surgery, or I want the treatment. How foolish we would be to just be satisfied with the diagnosis when it's something dreadful and terminal and it could be fixed. And just be satisfied with saying, oh yeah, well that's it. Sometimes in spiritual terms, that's the way we are. We just think it's enough if we just acknowledge that we're really lousy, that we really failed, that we really are a sinner. I mean, our culture just kind of enjoys that. Everybody goes on Oprah and tells the horrible things about themselves. And just saying I'm awful is worthless. Self-awareness isn't worth a dime unless you get some help. And Jesus is the only one that can help our spiritual worthlessness, our spiritual failures. He's the one that's saying, I want to do this for you. You know, how many times in this series have we talked about the point of living the Christian life is transformation? Jesus wants to transform us. Jesus wants to show us how fabulous we can be, how powerful we can be, how victorious we can be. Along the way, are we going to fail? You bet. Because we keep thinking we can do it. We've got this thing down, this Christian thing down. And so we launch out and try to do, and we try to be defensive and justify ourselves. Oh, everybody else is a sinner too. Well, that's true. But why be satisfied with this? Get on with the work of surrendering to him and let him give us brand new life, growing life, wonderful life. This is what he wants us to do. We will absolutely fail if we try to deal with his enemy on ourselves. Are you trying to do that? Are you getting so accustomed to the junk in your life that you just kind of step over it and go on? Have you ever done that in your house? You've got suddenly something is really out of whack, or maybe there's a big pile of junk and at first when you see it, you're horrified. Oh my word, that looks terrible. That's just so cluttery. That's all out of place. But if we don't do anything about it, before long we don't even see it. I can step right over that pile of junk on my way to feeling fine about everything. You see, we have this endless capacity for taking what's really messed up and thinking that this is normal. I don't be like that. Here are these two kingdoms, one of darkness and one of light. The one of darkness is trying to do me in all sorts of ways. And until that great day when we are perfect with the Lord and no longer will we be dogged by our weakness. No longer will Satan have any way to get at us. In the meantime, I need to be walking absolutely full, drenched and saturated with his word and with his power. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, how good you are not to just get so sick of us that you just throw us away in the process, but you keep calling to us. You keep reminding us that with you everything is possible. And Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to be alert to those things that are dragging us away and making our lives miserable. Help us, though, never to lose sight of the victory that is in you and rejoice in that. Lord, thank you for giving us Jesus, our Redeemer and our victorious warrior. In his name we offer this. Amen. For next week, the board's gone, so I'll just read it to you. Read Luke 7, 36 to 50. Also in Luke 8, 1 to 3. And Luke 10, 38 to 42. One passage in John 11, 1 through 44. We're going to talk about Jesus' relationship with women. So it's going to be a lot more joyous than this one. So do come back. I'll read them again. Luke 7, 36 to 50. Luke 8, 1 to 3. Luke 10, 38 to 42. And John 11, 1 to 44. See you next week. That's okay.
I apologize for no board. I think